Okay, Proverbs chapter 28, and last week we got down to verse number 7. We finished with verse number 7, so we are starting on verse number 8 tonight. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and dive in on verse number 8. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for this time that we have together in church. We thank you for your word that we have to study, Lord, the wisdom that we can glean from it. Lord, we just ask you that you would help us tonight, that this would be a help and encouragement to our hearts, our souls, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that you would give me wisdom and understanding, Lord, to teach your word correctly, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be open to these things, Lord, that we would take them, apply them to our hearts, Lord, that we'd use them in life and allow them to set us on the right path for our lives, Lord. We just pray, ask you to be with those who aren't here with us tonight, Lord, how we have a desire, Lord, for our church family to gather together in the middle of the week and just come out from the world and to fellowship and spend time with each other and bear one another's burdens, Lord. And I just pray that you would put it up on the hearts of the folks, Lord, burden them, Lord, that they would want to be out, Lord. I do pray, Lord, that you would just honor our faithfulness as we come out. And Lord, I just pray you be with those who are unable to be here due to work and family obligations and things. I just pray that you'd help each of them. Lord, I just pray for Longford Town, that you continue working in people's hearts. Help us building relationships. Help us, Lord, having conversations, Lord. And Lord, just that we can point people to you and glorify you. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse number 8. And so let's go ahead and read. Verse 8 says, "He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor." Do you want to remember what usury is? Uh-uh. Nobody? Okay. What we call interest. Usury is charging people for lending. Okay? Charging people for lending. So the idea behind this is unjustly, taking advantage of someone who does without. This is a little bit of a foreign concept today because we're used to paying interest rates on everything. If you get a credit card, you're paying something like 20% interest. That is usury. That is unjust interest, okay? But anyway, back then, the people who were borrowing weren't borrowing for necessarily materialism as much. They were borrowing because they had not, right? And so if you were taking advantage of someone because of their lack, because they didn't have, and you are then requiring back what they borrow with an extra fee on top of that, and you are getting yourself wealthy because you are taking advantage of someone's disadvantage, then that's what the Bible is condemning here. So really what we would call it today is predatory lending. Ever heard that? Mm-hmm. Predatory lending. It's taking advantage of someone who's in a bad spot to get gain from them. We've all heard of loan sharks.
Yeah.
Okay, predatory lending. And so whenever we look at verse number 8 here, it says, "He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance." So this is a person who is using crooked means to make themselves wealthy. They are amassing great amounts of money by taking it from people who don't have it to give away. Okay? And we can apply that to our world that we live in today because there are people who, not just businesses, that charge people for the using of the money, because that is, you know, if I'm going to risk my money, if I'm going to put it out there, I should be paid for that, right? But it's talking about unjust gain, taking advantage, it's predatory. But anyway, there are plenty today who are taking advantage of those who are disadvantaged. There are plenty of those who are taking advantage of people's being desperate, right? And unfortunately, society plays into this as well, because there is so much pressure on people to live to a certain standard. to buy all of these different things. And so people are willing to go in credit card debt. People are willing to pay high interest rates. People are willing to do, you know, rent to own and all these different things that cost them time after time on top of what they're actually spending, right? And so if we fall for that mentality, if we fall for the materialism of I have to have this because of what everyone else thinks of me, or I have to have this because this is what society says I should have, and we are willing to put ourselves into debt, we are willing to pay usury on top of that debt, then we're going to keep ourselves perpetually broke. We're going to put ourselves in a bad financial state. The Bible tells us that the borrower is servant unto the lender, right? And so modern day slavery is debt. I know there's plenty of places where there's still actual human slavery, but we don't realize it, but so many people are enslaved by their debts. We can read about online people talking about the grind, right? Talking about how much they hate their jobs and all the different, but they have to continue laboring in those things because what? The banks need their money. The credit cards need their money. And so you have no freedom, you have no liberty, and there's a constant weight and a constant pressure because of all of the ones who have a claim on your flesh, right? And so anyway, we do see that this should be a warning for us not to fall for such people, but it's specifically talking to those who are using unjust means to enrich themselves. And so it's a caution against us from doing these kind of things, right? Not take advantage of other people, not to be profiting from other people's misfortune. Because ultimately, our goal is not to become rich. It's not to make ourselves rich. Because if we enrich ourselves, but do it by oppressing other people, we're definitely not glorifying God, which is our purpose on this earth. Okay? And so everything that we do should be through that lens of, does it glorify God? And whenever we are oppressing others, when we are mistreating others, in order to lift ourselves up, that's definitely not glorifying God. And so what does it say is going to happen in the last part of this? It says, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. God has a way of redistributing wealth. Yeah. And so the one who is crooked, the one who is unjust, the one who is oppressive, the Bible kind of reassures us that God will see to it that he gets what's coming to him. That all of the money that he has hoarded up to himself is going to be distributed and dispersed. Okay? And we don't always see the end of it. A lot of times we're judging and we're like, okay, this person has amassed a huge amount of wealth at other people's expense. And it seems like they're getting along just fine. But eventually that comes to an end. And even if it doesn't happen in their lifetime, a lot of times it happens in their death, whenever it's all distributed then. And also it happens whenever the judge of all mankind gets a hold of that person. Right? Because God does keep score. There's different ones. There was one guy, I forget, his name will come to me probably in a minute, but it'll be too late. But a guy that, Madoff, I think is his name, Bernie Madoff, and he made off with a lot of people's money. He did a Ponzi scheme, which basically he told people, I'm investing, and he guaranteed a huge return on the investments, so people invested with him, okay? And so he took advantage of people who were trying to enrich themselves. A lot of times it was saying, okay, this is a retirement scheme. You can give in for this, or this is a way to fund your children's university and things like that. And so people were ignorant about investments, and he says, I'll invest for you. And so they gave him their money, and other people started giving money, and he started paying out to the original investors through the new investors' money and just was recycling the money to make it look like he was actually increasing their wealth because he started paying out. Okay, this is like the original pyramid scheme. Okay, and so the more people that you have underneath, the more people's paying into it, and he's able to pay out those who are higher up. And he kept this going until he had more money going out than he had going in. He couldn't keep up with it. And it all came crumbling down. He got arrested. He's still in jail, as far as I know, unless he died there. Yes. And so anyway, this has been within like the last 15 years, I think. So anyway, for him, he amassed a great amount of wealth by taking advantage of people who didn't know any better, right? And a lot of times it was pensioners and it was people who didn't have a whole lot of money. But then finally, whenever it all came up, his money was all distributed to those he had cheated, mm-hmm. and he ended up going to jail. So that's an example of how it came back, but there's plenty of different examples of that. We could look at world leaders as well. You can take Hitler. He's a good one to pick on, isn't he? He amassed a lot of wealth and power, but it was short-lived, wasn't it? And then it was distributed, and it went to liberate those that he had imprisoned and persecuted, the ones that were still alive anyway. But it changed the entire political landscape of Europe because of that, right? And you know what else it did? This is something I bring out quite often. It gave the Jews their land back. And so he was enriching himself off the back of the Jews. He was stealing their jewelry. He was stealing their effects. He was stealing the fillings out of their teeth. We've heard of that, right? Anything that was of value. He was taking from them. He was plundering them. And then before it was over with, he was dead. His nation falling apart. And Israel became a nation as a result of it. Haman's another example, similar situation, right? And so he rose up on the back of the Jews, and then finally he fell. And they rose.
Yeah, he did fall. Not very far.
No.
Yeah, not far.
Yeah. So anyway, God does have a way of making things right. And so, as I said, we often evaluate the story before it's finished, but we know that God's going to make it right in the end. Plenty of times that we can see that corrupt and wealthy families end up going broke to the benefit of those that they once oppressed. Look at Jacob and Laban, right? And so Laban was scheming and was plotting, thinking that he was going to get rich on Jacob's back, and Jacob spoiled him, right? And took most of what he had. Okay, any questions or comments on that one? Okay, verse number 9. It says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." Okay? And so basically the Bible tells us there that God doesn't hear a sinner's prayer. I'm not talking about forgive me and save my soul, sinner's prayer. I'm talking about someone who's living in sin, whose ways are iniquity, whose ways are abomination. They can't expect for God to hear their prayer. But anyway, this is a simple and sobering principle that you can't turn your nose up at God's word and expect for him to hear your prayers whenever you're in a time of need. Live your life as you want to, and then as soon as you get in a moment of trouble, you call upon him. Like the old saying goes, there's no atheist in a plane going down. And so you ignore God, you blaspheme him, and then all of a sudden you get in a moment of trouble and you call out to him. I will say I believe God is merciful. I believe oftentimes he is merciful. But for us to think that we can use God in that way, abuse God in that way, that we can, there's a word that I'm trying to think of. It's not coming to me at the moment. It's happening more and more lately. But anyway, it'll come to me in a few minutes. But for us to think that we can, I think the word's presumption, right? We can presume upon the grace of God, sin presumptuously, saying, doesn't matter what I do, God's going to hear whenever I call out. You don't play those games. And so to live a life with no regard to God, only to expect his help whenever all blows up, is arrogant and it's foolish. God is no fool. He's not going to be taken advantage of that way. He's not going to be used as our pawn and our puppet. It also shows that you can't ignore God here and expect heaven in eternity. All right? And so it says there in verse 9 once again, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, don't want to hear what God has to say, life falls apart. It says his prayer shall be an abomination. It doesn't just say that God won't hear, it says it's abominable to God. That it's wickedness to him, right? So that should make us fearful, mindful, reverent, right? That we can't just live however we want to live and think that God's going to take care of us. Because a lot of times, the prodigal son's in the Bible for a reason. The father let the prodigal go, right? And he also let all of the consequences come. And then whenever he repented, whenever he came back and said, I have sinned, I'm not worthy to be called your son, then the father took him back, right? Mm-hmm. But the father didn't shield him from the hog pen, didn't shield him from the loneliness and the desertion, didn't shield him from those things, did he? He said, if you want to turn your nose up to me, if you want nothing to do with me, there's the road. Doesn't mean that the father wasn't sad over it, that the father didn't mourn over it, that the father didn't pray constantly for their return. But he knew that he couldn't drag him back. He couldn't make him stay. And so he allowed him to go through the consequences of his actions. It's often been said that sometimes the greatest chastisement that God can give is to let us have our own way. The natural consequences of our actions and our sin is oftentimes a sufficient chastening, a sufficient discipline for us, right? And so it seems as if God kind of built those things in naturally. He just kind of hardwired those to happen and said, okay, if you go, I guess I could say that it's a chicken or an egg thing, okay? And what I mean by that is, did God say that it's off limits because it hurts you? Or did he make it hurt you because it's off limits? I tend to lean toward the first, right? Don't do this, not arbitrarily, not because I said no. Don't do this because I know how it's going to turn out. Does that make sense? Okay. And so verse number 9, third time. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, there is an intentional thing. It's not someone who's ignorant of it, right? Someone who knows and turns away from it. This is one thing, and I know I'm going off on a tangent here. This is one thing whenever it comes down to the judgment at the end, that God's going to judge all humanity, right? And I don't believe that it's going to be a uniform judgment. I believe that he's judging us based on what we do with what we know. I believe he's going to judge the ignorant differently than the willful. And the Bible talks about those who heap up damnation unto themselves. And it's those who know to do good and they do it not. Right? And so I believe that God's going to judge, you know, the heathen that never heard differently than the hardened church member that sat under it their entire lives and still rejected it. That makes sense? And I started that out with, I believe. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I'm going to leave it up to the God that creates all things and sustains all things to do it right, because he's going to do it best. And I'm glad that he's the judge and not me, because he can judge the thoughts and intents of every man's heart. And I'll leave that one up to him. But one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, even his prayer, not just his actions, not just his thoughts, even his very prayer, something that we see as religious, as pious, as spiritual, whatever he prays, God says it's an abomination. I want nothing to do with it. Right? So that could even be an act of worship, an act of reverence. Their heart's not right. Their lives aren't right. And then they come to God and try to get spiritual. He's like, I want nothing to do with it. That make sense? Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Verse number 10. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. So there's two warnings in this verse. Okay. First one, it's a warning to the righteous man that he can be led astray. It's a pretty good warning, isn't it? Because it says here, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray. That means they can, can't they? Just because you're on the right track now don't mean that you'll continue to. That there are things that can lead you astray. There's things that can get you off the right path. And so we can't take it for granted. We can't be ignorant. We can't be lazy in our Christian life. We have to be intentional because we can be led astray. We were warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 that in the last days, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. The longer the devil's in his game, the better he's going to get at it. Is that a good way to put it? And so we're constantly being faced with a barrage of temptations into wickedness, ways that things that the Bible calls evil is being presented as being good, that vices are being paraded as virtues, right? And justified in many ways. And so it's tempting, and if a person is not careful and if a person is not wise in the way they're walking, they are easily led astray. Because even whenever it talks about someone being a righteous person, it doesn't mean that they are necessarily mature, doesn't necessarily mean that they are wise, but they are righteous. But that's not a permanent condition. Whenever we're saved, we receive the righteousness of Christ, but for a person to be righteous, be walking right with God, doesn't guarantee that next year, or 5 years, or even next month, they're going to continue. So they can be led astray. So don't take for granted just because you're on the right path at the moment, you're going to continue on it. And so we have to be careful who we're following and make sure that the direction they're going is the one that we want to be in. The second thing is, if you lead someone astray, there's going to be consequences. So it says in verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. Once again, we refer back to Haman. He wasn't necessarily leading people in an evil way, but he was leading an evil way, I guess. And he ended up in his own pit, hanging from his own gallows. And so God does not take it lightly whenever people are bad influences on other people. And so if a person lives and leads righteously, God's more than capable of taking care of them and rewarding them. But if they're leading wickedly, God is also able to judge them, right? By the way, whenever we're in positions of leadership, whatever it may be, that means that we take it carefully, cautiously, right? And make sure of how we are leading other people. This is one reason why pastoring is a huge thing. The Bible talks about being not many masters because we'll receive the greater damnation, greater condemnation, which damnation I think it is. And so it's saying those who are in a position of leadership, those who are leading other people, are going to be judged at a more strict or a heavier way, right? And so if I am teaching people wrong, if I am leading people in the wrong direction, if I lead people away from God, then that's going to come back on me. So what about the preachers who blow out? Is that a good way to put it? Fall into sin and they take a bunch of other people with them. They have to give an account to God one of these days. And so anyway, we may not always be able to see how things are going to work out, the consequences for every action, but it's always clear in the Bible that the best way is God's way. And it's far more likely to lead to peace and success, but living contrary to God almost always guarantees problems and suffering. So make sure we're walking the right way, leading the right way. Okay, anything on that? Okay, verse number 11. It says, the rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. The rich is wise in his own conceit. What does that mean? What does wise in their own conceit mean? Okay. Anything to add to that? Person who's wise in their own conceit is just another way of saying arrogance. Right? They think they know everything. Is that a good way to put it? What do you think? Okay. Wealth has a tendency to blind, is what it's telling us here in verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own conceit. Because he is wealthy, because he is rich, because he has wealth, money, power, influence, whatever it may be, he assumes he also has a wealth of knowledge and other things. The more successful in the world's eyes a person is, the more intelligent they believe themselves to be. Oftentimes you find people who are very wealthy or very powerful looks down on everyone else that has less than them as if they're less intelligent, right? Because they gauge their intelligence by their success. It must be my brains that got me here. Because I'm good in this area, I must be good in all areas, right? It's easily seen whenever the rich and famous give input on things outside of their domain. Where they start going, you know, whenever they're not staying in their lane, so to speak. Think about all the actors and musicians and everyone who has to weigh in on every political issue. Right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, you may be able to sing, you may be able to act, but you don't know a thing about foreign policy. Or you don't know how to run a business. Or you don't know how to have a successful marriage or raise normal children, right? Mm-hmm. Do I need to read the verse again for you?
No, I'll catch up.
Okay. So anyway, whenever someone is successful in one area, whenever someone is wealthy or someone is powerful, they assume that they know everything about all these other areas or that they are a... Another time I'm missing the word here. Professional, I guess. In all these other... anyway. My brain's not what it used to be. Anyway. So, all these people who think that they... Just because they have made it in success and wealth or whatever, that if they're smart enough to get here, they must be pretty smart. If I know about this, then I must also be qualified to make judgments in that. Okay? And so if they think because they're doing well in one area that it carries over into others, because they have money or they have notoriety, they must know what they're doing. We fall into that trap as well. We look at them and say, look at their life. Look at how wealthy they are. Look at how well-known they are. Look at the power they wield. Look at the influence that they have. And so they become an authority in many different areas. I guess that's kind of what I wanted to say there a moment ago. They think they're authority in all these other areas just because they are in this one. And so they start giving out their opinions and they start giving. And people will eat it up because look at them. Everybody knows them. Look at the power they have. Look at the wealth they have. They must know what they're talking about. So we think, well, maybe I should listen to them because of that. And it's foolish. I already gave the example there a moment ago of these people who are successful in one area giving out advice on parenting, giving out advice on marriage. We see how that works for the wealthy and the powerful and the celebrities, right? They definitely have no wisdom in those areas. But if you add on top of that, all of the people who are willing to fawn over them and all the people who are willing to flatter them and reinforce their self-assessment, then you're going to find that that's part of the reason they're wise in their own conceit. That's why they're puffed up. And so they say, I'm successful. I know what I'm doing. Listen to me. Everybody around him is, you're so wonderful. You're so amazing. We want to hear your wisdom. We want to know what you have to say. And that further cements that in, right? But if we note, however, wealth and position does not equal intelligence or wisdom, there are plenty of stupid people who are doing quite well.
Yeah.
And there are plenty of smart people who are far from wealthy. Okay? And so intelligence is not going to necessarily show up in someone's bank account.
Right.
Many people excel in one area, but they're destitute of wisdom in plenty of others. Right? And so it's great whenever they're doing well in one area. Okay, if you know how to do this, I'll take your advice on that. But it doesn't mean I'm going to take your advice on everything else. Okay, you made a good movie, I'll listen to some acting advice. You can speak on how movies are produced and on what makes a good actor and what you think about the next box office smash. Good enough. But I don't need your advice on how to invest my money or how to raise my kids. Trump is an example. He knows a lot about money.
Yeah.
But he has little wisdom when it comes to family, morality, religion, relationships. We've heard him talking about religion. He's looking at his good works and he's saying, I think because I brokered this deal or because I helped with this or I signed this, I think God will let me in. Completely ignorant of what the Bible says. Completely ignorant of how God works. He thinks that God's a businessman that he can make a deal with. All right? There's a lot of celebrities that might be brilliant in their particular area, but it doesn't mean they have wisdom when it comes to important areas of life. So don't look to the rich or the famous to be the guru to tell you how to live, right? Enjoy what they make, right? Whenever it comes to celebrity, enjoy what they make, enjoy their product, but recognize it as just that. They have nothing else to offer you. On the other hand, the poor and the unknown have no riches to blind them. They have no fans to validate them. But their words, their actions, their decisions speak for themselves. And any reputation that they might have has to be earned. Right? See, the second part of that, it says, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. Okay? So two different things. He is searching out wisdom, but he's also searching out that rich man to see if he really knows what he's talking about, to see if he's really worth listening to, right? Or if he needs to be discounted. And so true wisdom is not going to be found in the loud and the prominent, but usually it's going to be found in the quiet and the faithful and often in the unassuming. And so we need to use understanding and search out those who claim to be wise before we follow them, and you'll often find that they're rich fools. Okay, so anything to add to that one?
Nothing.
Okay, verse 12 then. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wise rise, or excuse me, when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. This gives us a very wise and easy principle to follow. Pay attention to who's happy. Does that make sense? Pay attention to who's celebrating. Okay? Because it says that whenever the... Let me look at it again here. Happy... No, wrong verse. 12. When righteous men do rejoice. If the godly, if the righteous, if the ones that live according to godly principles, if they are excited, if they are happy, right, then good things are going to happen. It says there that there is great glory. Whenever people are living godly, whenever a family, whenever a community, whenever a nation is living godly, God can bless that. Not only that, but the principles which they're operating off of are what God ordained for success and peace. Right? And so whenever we're operating off those principles, then we're already on a good track. But not only that, but whenever righteous people are in charge, whenever righteous people are the ones who are up front That means that they are going to be treating others righteously, even the unrighteous, right? It means they're operating by principle, not just trying to obtain power. Whenever the righteous rise up, whenever they are excited, whenever they are celebrating, everybody else benefits, okay? Because, for instance, biblical Christianity, whenever it is applied, is not oppressive. People have tried to use Christianity to oppress. It's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says you have every right to accept or to reject. You can serve whatever God you want to serve. You can live however you want to live as long as it isn't in wickedness and sin. If you're going to be harming people, if you're going to be stealing, if you're going to be killing, if you're going to be doing those kind of things, then yes, it's bad for you whenever the righteous are in charge. But for decent people, everybody succeeds, everybody is happy when the righteous are in charge. But what happens whenever the wicked are in charge? Well, the last part of that verse, it says, a man is hidden. Run for the hills. In the days of Ahab, I think we can agree he was a wicked man. You remember whenever, I believe it was Elijah, finds the servant of Ahab out searching for water during the time of the drought. By the way, just the fact that the entire nation was in a drought was partially linked to wickedness rising up. Every man was suffering, right? But whenever he ran into the man that was working for Ahab and was searching for water, what did the man tell him? He says, I'm on God's side. I've actually hidden prophets in caves. The righteous are hiding. Normal people are hiding. Everyone is suffering because the wicked are in charge. If we study world history, or if we just go around the world today and we look and see how godly nations are operating or how righteous nations are operating and look at the conditions of the people, how closely the principles the nations are founded on and operating and governing by line up with Scripture, we find that the more righteous a nation is, the better off the people are. The more ungodly the nation is, the more fearful, the more oppressed the people are. Right? And it doesn't mean that they have to be, you know, everybody is a Christian, everybody's worshiping God. I'm talking about the principles they're offering. If they love righteousness, if they punish evildoers, right? If they love righteousness, it benefits everyone. It benefits the nation. People are safe. People are out of bondage. People see success. Their lives are better. This is why, if we look through world history, everywhere that the gospel went, conditions improved. And that is literally something you can study in history, right? Why is the West the way that it is today? Because of the Christian principles that have infiltrated every area of it. Why did slavery end in the West? Because of righteousness, Christian principles. What has improved the situation of many of the African nations? Missionaries carrying the gospel, turning them toward righteousness. Where biblical Christianity is implemented, where it spreads to, things get better. So that lets us know that the further we get from it, the worse things are going to be. The more areas we kick God out of, the more things that we turn opposite of the way that God says that they should be. The more evil we call good and good that we call evil, the more heartache and destruction is coming. And so it says that whenever the wicked rise, that men hide. That means that they're hiding for their safety. They're hiding for their lives. You no longer have the ability to speak freely. You no longer have the ability to meet in church and to sing God's praises and hear His word. You have no longer have the ability to criticize the government. You no longer have the ability to have an opinion because you are constantly in fear of, if I do this, then something bad's going to happen to me. If I say the wrong thing, I might end up in prison. If I make the wrong post online, I might get arrested. That's becoming a reality. If I speak against the wrong group, the wrong ideology, I might get put on a list somewhere. Right? And so whenever the wicked rise, then it oppresses, suppresses, holds people down, makes them at first kind of hide themselves. But eventually they have to hide physically. And so the thought of like Corrie Ten Boom comes to mind. Or not, was it? She was the one in the concentration camp. It was Anne Frank is what came to mind. They were literally hiding out in attics because of who was in charge. The wicked rose, and everybody was afraid. Okay, so any questions or comments on that one? Okay, then. Verse number 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Whenever a person keeps their sins hidden, then they're going to have a stress over keeping them hidden. Mm-hmm. They're going to have to be afraid of being found out. Secrets have that way, don't they? And so we're constantly covering our tracks. We're constantly looking over our shoulder. We're constantly worried about who's going to find out our secret. Constantly afraid that we're going to be discovered. If you've got skeletons in your closet, you're waiting for the time that they come out. Right? And we talked about that a little bit last week. I think it was last week. And so we try to keep it hidden. And a lot of times in the process of trying to keep it hidden, we multiply our sins. Back to the old saying, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. And so to keep it hidden, one lie after another lie, one sin after another sin, we just keep piling it on. We can see this clearly whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, because that's the first sin that was ever tried to be concealed, right? Who ate off the tree? Other than they started blaming each other. Division, discord, all these different things came up as a result of it. Cain and Abel. Where's Abel at? Am I my brother's keeper? Right? And so we try to keep it hidden. It multiplies. Fear ends up paralyzing. Right? And then the enemy uses ammunition to heap on guilt and shame. Because you know you sinned. Satan knows you sin, and he'll keep bringing that up, and beating you down with it. It creates distance between us and God, because whenever there's sin in our life, we do like Adam and Eve, we try to hide, and we sit up for fig leaves. But it also creates distance between man and man. Right. Whenever there's sin between us and someone else, whenever there's something that we're trying to keep hidden, we try to keep away from everyone else, because the less eyes that we have around us, the less likely they are to see what we're hiding. So there's distance that's created. And so it ends up robbing us in many ways. It robs us of our peace. It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our relationships, right? Robs us of our relationship with God. However, whenever we confess our sin, its power is broken. You don't have to hide it anymore. It's no threat to be exposed, because you are the one that exposed it. You're no longer trying to hide it. You're now agreeing with God, saying, I know that it's wrong. I know I shouldn't have done it. Now, how do we get this fixed? And so rather than putting all of your time and your energy into covering it and hiding it, now you can put your time and your energy into growing past it and moving from it, right? And fixing what's been hurt and fixing what's been broken and catching back up on what was lost. And so we can begin working toward healing and toward growth. There's not any fear. There's no power that Satan has. There's no shame and guilt, because you can take him back and say, taken care of. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us that if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. but it is all contingent on confessing it. As long as we continue to cover it, we won't prosper. As long as we continue covering it, he can't cleanse what we're hiding because we're holding on to it, right? It's not that he doesn't know about it, but until we're willing to own it or we're willing to be honest about it and say, yes, this is sin, I shouldn't have done it, then God's not able to go to work at that. It goes back to my Sunday school example last Sunday. Until we will make peace with our diagnosis, right, we can't experience the treatment. So confession and forsaking moves you forward. And until you're willing to do that, you're stuck in the hole of your sin, continuing to cover it, continue trying to keep it secret. Any questions or comments on that one? Okay, verse 14. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. We usually don't equate fear and happiness, do we?
No.
How in the world is it that in verse number 14 it says, happy is the man that feareth always? It's not talking about someone who is afraid. We know that, right? If someone's afraid of everything, they're not happy.
Right.
But I've often clarified that fear in this sense doesn't mean terror. It's the acknowledging or the understanding of authority or accountability.
Mm-hmm.
That's what that is. Is knowing that there is someone higher than me that I am accountable to and that's responsible for me. And so that changes how we behave. That changes how we live our lives whenever we realize that we answer to someone. This is a fear that keeps someone on the straight and narrow. The kind of fear that keeps someone driving at a reasonable speed. Right? Because, hey, there may be a guard or a camera van around the next turn. So I'm going to keep this thing slow. Or even the fear for self-preservation. If I drive like an idiot, I might get hurt or hurt someone. And so that is a fear.
Right.
Right? But anyway, the knowledge that we aren't gods, that we're not the final say, ends up keeping us in check. It keeps us from going to extremes of running into wickedness and unrighteousness. Right? It sets a boundary for us. And whenever it does that, it keeps us in a happier place because we are living according to God's principles. We're not running into the things that cause us hurt and misery because we know that there is a God that's watching us and taking care of us. But another great benefit that contributes to our happiness is that it absolves us of the crushing weight of being at the top. Okay? And I don't know if we can fully appreciate this one, but if we are the final authority, if we are the one, you know, the buck stops here, as they say, then that is a lot of weight. That is heavy. If there is no fear of God, if it's all up to me, that means I have to make everything happen. And I am the one that has to answer for it all. Right? And so that is a heavy thing. But whenever we realize instead that if I submit to God because he is God and I am not, then that means that I can also trust him because he is God and I am not. That means that I can relax and rely on him because he's the one who I answer to, but also the one that is in charge of all things. And so you lose the fear, you lose the restraint, and you pick up the responsibility whenever you no longer fear God. Okay? When you don't fear him, you're going to fear a lot of things. Whenever you don't fear him, you're going to allow a lot of things. And then whenever you don't fear him, you're also going to be responsible for a lot of things. And you're definitely not going to be happy with that. So whenever you fear him, it gives you the safety and the security of being in His protection and in His bounds and in His safety, and you can be happy. All right? Just as an illustration on this, I know I'm going too long, but the happiest children are the ones that have boundaries. The happiest children are the ones who knows what to expect. The ones that know they have someone to run to when things fall apart, right? The ones who know their limits, those are going to be the happiest ones. The most miserable children are the ones that don't know where the boundaries are, that have no boundaries, have no one to go to, have no safety, have no assurance. Those are the most miserable ones. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, we're going to look at these final two verses quickly because it's the last thing in my notebook. I can't leave it wait until next week. Okay, verse 15 and 16. It says, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor, but he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. Whenever leaders lack integrity and character, everyone's going to suffer. When you have wicked leaders, you have bad conditions. It's kind of similar to what we looked at there a moment ago. The wicked ruler puts fear into the hearts of a common man because his power is not restrained by principle. He's unpredictable. He's a danger to anyone who crosses him, just like a lion or bear. A lion or bear consumes whatever they can without regard to who it is. If you meet a lion or a bear out in the woods, they're not going to assess you to see if you're worthy of being eaten. They're not going to try to justify their eating you and what kind of harm it's going to cause and who else depending on you. They're going to eat you because you're there. And so a wicked ruler is not paying attention to what the results or repercussions of what he does is. He's simply consuming, destroying, harming without any care to who it does harm. Example that came to my mind was Prince John and Robin Hood. And he is depicted as a lion, right?
Yeah.
Kind of. In the Disney version, I mean.
Yeah.
I think also if you go back, King Richard was like the lion, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, that's done because of the cartoon. But it's based on some reality as well. But not only is the wicked dangerous, but also the ignorant. We can think of Rehoboam, right? Was he being malicious in what he was doing? He wasn't being wicked in what he was doing. He wasn't necessarily a wicked man. He was an ignorant man. And he followed the wrong crowd, followed the wrong advice. And so to lack understanding means that he's going to have the wrong motive. He's going to have the wrong means of ruling. He doesn't know what he's doing. And everyone's going to suffer as a result. And so he's going to fall prey to power. He's going to try to please the wrong people. He's going to try to measure by the wrong metrics. And so this is where the covetousness comes in. He wants approval. He wants resources. He wants, you know, people around him. He wants these different things. And so he's not governed by principle. He has no understanding. And so he ends up being governed by his covetousness. But it says at the end of verse number 16, he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. The one who's not seeking after increasing himself, but instead he's guided by principles and he's ruling his people well. The Bible says David behaved himself wisely and God promoted him and extended his days. It wasn't until later on whenever he allowed his pride to get to him. His covetousness, he looked on Bathsheba and coveted after her, right? That he became a less of a ruler. And so the one that hates covetousness won't be motivated by the wrong things, and he'll be able to reign righteously, and he'll be a godly servant leader, right? Serving the people, ruling out of principle for the good of his people, for the good of his kingdom. For the glory of God. But if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, with malicious intent or with ignorance. You're going to make a mess. People are going to suffer. Okay. Any last comments? All right, then.